Good morning. This morning's scripture reading comes from the book of Psalms, chapter 103, verses 6 through 14. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust.
I don't plan on crying, but you never know. All right. It's good to be back in the Psalms this morning. It's good to have Pastor Dave back. He's back, but his mind's probably still in Serbia, on Serbian time zone, so he didn't sleep great last night. So whatever he says after the service, don't account for it. No, it's good to be back in Psalm 103. Let's come before God in prayer and ask for help. God, as we gather here this morning, I think back on the week in our nation, the week that was, what a crazy week with the things that were going on in Washington, D.C., the things that we saw on the TV and then responses to responses and things that were written and differing opinions and trying to make sense of it and trying to know what's truth and what's false or inaccurate or incomplete. Thank you that we can come together this morning and know that you know all of it. That you made each one of these people that we saw on TV, you know their frame. You know that they're dust. You know the hairs on their head. You knitted them together in their mother's womb. You know truth from lies. So as we come before Psalm 103 in the next little while here, may the unfolding of your word give us light. May we be a people that are citizens of heaven, not citizens first of the United States of America. Help us as we work through Psalm 103 this week and next week as well to have it unfold light to us so that our thoughts and our words and our actions and the way we process the news and the events going on in our nation would be dictated not based on our political philosophy, but based on our view of who you are and what you do and who we are in light of the reality of you. In Jesus' name, amen. So as Pastor Mike shared last week, Psalm 103 says we are a forgetful people. So this is the second of 3 weeks in Psalm 103. The sad reality of living in this fallen, broken world underneath the curse of sin is that we're forgetful. That the things that are magnificent and awe-inspiring and glorious, we forget. We go on throughout our day and we forget. We read our Bibles or we hear this sermon or we sing songs and they tell us about the magnificence. Behold your God, Grace Church. And then Sunday afternoon hits or Monday morning hits and we forget. Our mind can be, it's like a strainer in the soul refreshing water of God's word pours through the strainer of our brain and goes right through and we forget. The goodness of God slips through and we're unaffected by it. We're not shaped by it. It doesn't stick with us like it should. That's why we need to be constantly hearing God's word and praying that those holes in the strainer of our brain start closing and get clotted so that we can be refreshed and be reminded of God's word. This is why the Psalms are good for you. I hope as we every time I preach, we're getting back into the Psalms that it sticks a little bit more and there's a delight in your heart for the Psalms. the Psalms and the Bible as a whole are not meant to be just like this vaccination that you get shot with once and you can go throughout your week. It's got to be like the IV that's stuck in your vein that you carry throughout the week, and it's constantly coursing through your veins. You need to be constantly having the Bible shape your thinking and your feelings about God. You know when you can stop reading the Bible? When you're dead. That's when you can stop reading the Bible. Until that point, unless, as long as there's breath in your lungs, as long as your heart is pumping, your mind and your heart ought to be shaped by the constant reading, studying, delighting, meditating, singing of God's Word. Right now, specifically, what comes into your mind when you think of the word God? What thoughts come into your mind? What attributes of God come into your mind? The answer to that is crucial, absolutely crucial to how you feel and how you act and how you process life. A.W. Tozer's book, The Knowledge of the Holy, has been unbelievably helpful in reminding me of this. And he writes, this is what I hope you take home today. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. The words "be still and know that I am God" mean next to nothing to the self-confident, bustling worshiper in this middle period of the 20th century. How much more so in the 21st century? Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. Wrong ideas about God are not only the fountain from which the polluted waters of idolatry flow, they are themselves idolatrous. So Psalm 103 is a gift to us to help us know who God is, what He does, and then who we are in light of that reality. In Exodus 33:18, we see Moses longing and desiring. He wants to know God. He's, "God, please show me your glory." And the Lord descended in a cloud and stood before Moses proclaiming, The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgressions and sins, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. And what was Moses' response to the revealing of God's glory? He bowed his head and he worshiped Almighty God. What comes into your mind when you think about God? Psalm 103 is 22 verses of filet mignon steak for us to savor. It can be the clog in the strainer to stop forgetful thinking about God. So all we're going to do this morning is walk through verses 6 through 14 and see and hopefully savor who God is, what He does, and who we are in light of it. So if you got a sermon guide, it's blank. Probably the best way to, if you're going to take notes, is as we're going through each verse, if there's one thing that stands out to you from that verse, write that down as we go through verses 6 through 14. All right, let's do it. Verse 6, "The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed." When you see the word "Lord" in this verse, all capital letters, like we see here, it's the proper name for God. It means the self-existent one, the specific name for the true God of Israel. Tozer writes on the self-existence of God, "Aside from God, nothing is self-caused. Man, for all his genius, is but an echo of the original voice, a reflection of the uncreated light. As a sunbeam perishes when it's cut off from the sun, so man, apart from God, would pass back into the void of nothingness, from which he first leapt at the creative call." And this self-existent God works righteousness and justice for those that are oppressed. Consider this each day. How many acts of unrighteousness and injustice happen in a world of 7 billion people? How many evil acts go unchecked? How much evil happens either in the governments or in the criminal justice system, and it's incalculable. So how do we reconcile the truth of this verse with the reality around us, the truth that the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed? I see it at work. I see the husband who gets away with domestic abuse or the drunk driver who kills someone and doesn't do prison time. Kids, you probably see it on the playground or in your neighborhood when you're playing and a bully is in charge and says mean things or does hurtful things and nothing happens. It doesn't seem like God is working righteousness and justice for those who are oppressed. But anytime you look at a promise like this one in verse 6, you have to look at it with this wide angle type lens. We must remind ourselves that who we are, we're dust and we're vapor. But God is self-existent and eternal. He sees it all. He knows it all, and he is going to execute judgment on all acts of oppression, either in this life or in the next life. And the courtroom of the throne of God is a far more fearful place than the courtroom of this world. All evil will face its just due before the Lord. The Lord does work and does act on behalf of those who are oppressed. Oftentimes it's not going to feel this way. Oftentimes it's not going to happen in the time frame that we want or that we would choose. But this will only serve to show God's patience on the wicked. And ultimately it's going to display his greater magnificence, the judgment that he's going to exact on behalf of those who are oppressed. You know, I'm going to read Revelation 22 verses 11 through 12 and listen to it in light of Psalm 103:6. So 103:6, the Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. That's a promise that happens, that will happen. Revelation 22:11 through 12. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy, and the righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. God's justice will be carried out by his Son, Jesus, who will repay every single person for what they have done, either in this life or the next. There is nothing, no evil, no injustice, no matter how great or how small, slips through the cracks. Tozer writes on God's justice, the vague and tenuous hope that God is too kind to punish the ungodly has become a deadly opiate for the consciences of millions. It hushes their fears and allows them to practice all pleasant forms of iniquity while death draws every day near and the command to repent goes unregarded. As responsible moral beings, we dare not so trifle with our eternal future. So what comes to mind when you think about God as the most important thing about you? Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses and his acts to the people of Israel. The word ways in this verse refers to God's statutes and ordinances and his rules, his decisions, his laws. This self-existent God made his ways and his paths and his course known to his people, made known his ways to Moses. The word acts refer to God's deeds and his exploits, those things which he brought about to deliver his people out of Egypt and into the land he had promised them. So we see Moses pleading with God in Exodus 33 for God to show him his ways and his acts. He wants God to have favor with him. Think of this. 400 years Israel's in slavery to Egypt. There's injustice and there's oppression against Israel by the Egyptians, going unchecked year after year, decade after decade, century after century. And you got to imagine Israel saying, God, where are you? What are you doing? Why is this happening? Where's the deliverance? After 400 years, he made his acts known to Israel and to the Egyptians by displaying his wonder through the plagues, through splitting the Red Sea and through the destruction of the Egyptian army. 400 years requires a wide-angle lens to see God work, to see his righteousness and his justice displayed. But like Moses, are you looking for it? Do you want it? Do you desire it? Do you pray and ask for it to come about? Where in your life are you struggling to have your thoughts and your heart shaped by God's word? What circumstances are testing your faith? Or where do you feel numb or forgetful to the reality of the self-existent one? You take Psalm 103 and press it up against your heart. Press it up against these situations in your life and pray and ask God to give you a heart like Moses had. And say, God, please, this week, please today, please, this minute, show me your glory. What is coming to your mind when you think about God? Because that's the most important thing about who you are. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The words mercy and grace, commonly referred to words that describe who God is, but probably to a fault in 2018 in popular culture and Christianity, we talk often about God's grace and his mercy and fail to talk about his justice and his wrath and his righteousness, which is sidebar, why you do well to listen to Reformed Christian hip-hop as it talks about justice and righteousness and God's wrath. That's done. Nevertheless, we should not throw the baby out with the bathwater. God's grace and God's mercy are real, but we need to be crystal clear in our mind as to what they are, not have vague, fuzzy understandings about what God's grace and his mercy is. Because remember, it comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Mercy is the full compassion of God carried out in action. So God doesn't merely feel compassion towards us and then stand off indifferent towards it and with his hands off. He acts on behalf of his people. Tozer writes, as judgment is God's justice confronting moral inequity, so mercy is the goodness of God. Mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. Mercy is the goodness of God confronting human suffering and guilt. But his mercy might well remain hidden in his heart, unknown to the created universe. No voice would be raised to celebrate the mercy of which none felt the need. It is human misery and sin that call for the divine mercy. So if there was no acts of guilt and no acts of suffering, we might not be able to see and understand what the mercy of God is. Tozer goes on to write about grace in this way. So as mercy is God's goodness confronting human misery and guilt, so grace is his goodness directed towards humans, human debt and demerit. It is by his grace that God imputes merit where previously existed and declares no debt to be, where one had been before. We who feel ourselves alienated from the fellowship of God can now raise our discouraged heads and look up. Through the virtues of Christ's atoning death, the cause of our banishment has been removed. We may return as prodigals. We may return as the prodigal returned and be welcome. As we approach the garden, our home before the fall, the flaming sword is withdrawn. I mean, that just a great picture. The keeper of the tree of life stands aside when they see a son or daughter of grace approaching. The grace and the mercy of God that God grants us is displayed through his slowness to his anger and displayed in his steadfast love. His steadfast and abiding love. His love is piled up in heaps towards his people. It doesn't falter or wane. It's steadfast. How are we to define the love of God? Tozer says, I can no more do justice to that awesome and wonder-filled theme, God's love, than a child can grasp a star. Still by reaching toward the star, the child may call attention to it, and even indicate the direction one must look to see it. So as I stretch my heart toward the high, shining love of God, someone who has not before known about it may be encouraged to look up and have hope. We may never fully know what the steadfast love of God is, but we see enough of it expressed in his mercy and his love and his grace. The love of God is one of the greatest realities in the universe. Look at verses 9 and 10. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. Kids, you might wonder what the word chide means. It means to accuse or to level an accusation against. You did this, therefore you must suffer punishment. As a young adult, I struggled with understanding the anger of God, particularly the outcome of God's anger towards his people when they sin against him. So this was the pattern that happened in my mind. So I would sin, recognize I would sin. I'd feel the guilt or this whatever sin that I had done. I would think God's angry at me. And then I would feel like I couldn't approach him. I couldn't come before God because he was angry with me. And then I felt like, well, in order to remove God's anger, I had to prove my worth by not sinning for some, whatever, indeterminate period of time that I would just make up in my mind, some subjective period of time. And then once I had proven myself, I could come back into favor with God. And what I didn't even know what was happening at the time was I was importing either my thoughts about how I relate to people when I'm angry or how people had related to me when I was angry into the thinking that I had of how God related to me when he was angry from my sin. This was completely unconscious in my mind at the time. So what was coming into my mind about God's anger was not right, but I didn't even know it. And that's why what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So what do these two verses teach about God's anger? Because there is a purpose for God's anger that's displayed towards his people, but it achieves a different outcome than the anger that God expresses towards those who are not his children. For those hard-hearted, persistent sinners who don't stand in fear of God, they're not awed by him, there's no wonder about God's grace and for his forgiveness, these are enemies of God. And these people will experience the full expression of God's eternal anger that will result in hell. These people don't experience God's grace and his mercy and his steadfast love. God's anger does cut off fellowship with him. That's true for those who have not turned from their sin, put their hope in Christ. Yet for those who fear God, that is not the outcome of God's anger towards them. For God's people, God's anger towards his children will not last forever. And not only does it not last forever, it's not expressed in the fullness as it ought to be for our sin. God does not always chide. Isaiah 57, 15 through 21 shows the display of this. It's a beautiful picture of God's anger and what it is meant to produce in his people. God is one who stands, this is from Isaiah 57, God is one who stands high and lifted up. He's separate, he's holy, he's different from us, he's not like us. He dwells in unapproachable light, yet he chooses to dwell with those who are of a contrite and a lowly spirit. And Isaiah 57 says he does that in order to revive their spirit. And it goes on to say that he doesn't keep his anger forever against those people. For if that were the case, indeed our spirit should grow faint. If God's anger was upon us forever, we ought to be absolutely faint and weary about that reality. Yet the anger of God towards his children is displayed so that we might repent and turn from our sin. And then God leads us and restores us and comforts us and gives us peace. But the wicked will never know that kind of a peace. So the amazing reality that we see in Psalm 103 is that God displays anger towards his people. Yet it is never the kind of anger that we really deserve. He doesn't deal with us. He doesn't interact with us according to our sins. So think of a person in your mind right now who's just, it's really hard in your life to deal with. It could be a person who's shown a condescending attitude towards you, someone who's hurt you significantly, someone who's unkind or uncaring or demeaning towards you. You probably think of at least one person like that, and you felt anger towards them for how they've treated you. Been unjust, it's been unfair as how they've dealt with you. Now consider this, the sins God could hold against you are 10,000 times worse than any of the ways that someone has sinned against you personally. Yet what did God choose to do? He chose to overlook those sins and not deal with us the way we ought to be dealt with. What greater news could that be? For God's people. That is your biggest problem in the world. Your biggest problem is your sin problem, and that was taken care of at the cross. So God doesn't repay his people according to their iniquities. So when things go, this is one way, when things go wrong in my life, this is one way I fight against the grumbling, the complaining, the woe is me type thinking that comes into my mind. So kids are screaming, some car breaks down, whatever it might be in your life, a divorce or something terrible that happens in your life. And you think, I don't deserve this, God. Why is this happening to me? I don't deserve what's happening to me. Think about this. One way to combat those feelings, because they're very real and they speak very seemingly real truths but into your heart, but they are lies. How do you combat that feeling of not deserving what is happening in your life? One way to do it is to say, well, what I do deserve is eternal hell and suffering for my sins against God. And then think, God's removed that from me because I'm a child of God. And that's what I need to say to myself. And you say, Kyle, don't forget the benefits of being a child of God. Don't forget his steadfast love and his grace and his mercy in this particularly hard circumstance that you're going through right now. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Verses 11 and 12, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. And as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. I want you to see two things from these verses. The first is that the creation around you is meant to point to you, to help you see different attributes of God. So when you step outside your door this week, you're stepping into a world that is shouting the magnificence of who God is in very specific ways. I love going on road trips and seeing new things. And one of the reasons I love going on road trips is because when I see new things, it tends to awaken in me an awe of God's majesty, of his power, of his love. For some reason, just being in the same place day after day after day, the things that are magnificent around me just tend to fade into the background because I'm familiar with them. But when I drive down the Columbia River in Oregon and see this gigantic river that goes on for miles and the deep gorge that it's nestled in, I'm blown away by God's power. He spoke this into existence. And here I am, just this dot in the middle of this gorge. And there's a world, and then there's planets and a universe on top of that. Here we see in this verse that the atmosphere can teach us about God's love, and directions of travel can teach us about his forgiveness. So at some point this week, adults, kids, you can step outside when it's dark out, probably not in the next few days because you'll get soaked, but when it's clear out, step outside and look at the stars. And think about the distance that's between where you are on the ground and those stars that are up in the sky. And think of God's, the vastness of God's steadfast love. It's greater than that. Or the cloud that's wafting through the sky, or the sun, or the stars. And consider the vastness of God's love. The earth is 24,091 and a half miles round at the equator. I measured it this week. Google measured it for me. Consider this. God's removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. So picture standing on one side of this world and God taking your sins and bringing them to the complete opposite side of the world and burying them in the bottom of the ocean. Or consider that the farthest city away from us on earth here in Minnesota, the farthest city away from us on earth is Perth, Australia, 17,118 miles away. Think of God taking your sins and carrying them to Australia and burying them in some desert there or some mountain or off the coast in the coral reef. But even that's not far enough. Because this verse says, as far as the east is from the west, which doesn't have an ending point. So if east were to start here and west were to start here and they were to start moving in opposite directions, they're never going to stop. They were to keep going. As far as the east is from the west is infinity. Because we serve an infinite God. We worship an infinite God who has removed our sins from us forever. They can never get dug up again somewhere to come back to condemn us. And the second thing we see from these two verses is the reality that is true, that this reality, all the things I've said up until this point, is true for those who fear God. It is not true for everyone. It is true for His people. God doesn't hold sins against those, God does hold sins against those who refuse to fear Him. But for those who are in awe of God, who are astonished at who He is, and even have terror at His might and His power, those are the ones that these promises are true for. You can have a dual feelings of fear and terror at something while being amazed and awed and astonished at it. It's like when we're at the Badlands and we're at the top of the Badlands looking down this deep gorge, and I'm amazed at how deep this is. I'm standing right there and at the same time terrified that one of my kids just doesn't decide to run over the edge. It's a mix of terror and fear at what we're looking at and a mix of awe. The fear of God is like that. It's a mix of reverence and awe and fear and terror and astonishment at the same time. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. Verse 13, as a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear Him. God uses His creation as a way to see the vastness of His love and forgiveness. And in verse 13, we see also that God uses the picture of a father with His children to show us His compassion. For some, this verse might be difficult to grasp because your father was not a compassionate man. Yet for others, it might click right away because your father showed compassion to you time and time again. We're made in the image of God. We know that. We're taught that here. Specifically in this verse, we have an example of what it means to be made in the image of God. Because a father, every time a father shows compassion to his children, he's imaging for his children the compassion of God. A father's pointing towards and he's reflecting the compassion of God towards his people. But the relationship of a father to the children isn't the only picture that we have in Scripture of how God relates to us. Isaiah 49:15 depicts the maternal type of relationship that God has with His people. Proverbs 18:24 talks about how we consider God a friend. So there's these relationships that we have in our lives with one another that when they're expressed in good and right ways, image the way God relates to us in all of His goodness. There is nothing in this life that you can think up that is either good or desirable or excellent that does not find its origin in God. Any goodness that you see in this world is an image or a reflection of who God is. Whether it's a father hugging his son after he's had his feelings hurt by a bully, or a mother nursing her child, or a friend grieving with someone, or 1,000 different good types of interactions people have with one another, these all find their origins in the goodness of God. So Grace, let's image that to one another. Let's image compassion and kindness and love and mercy and grace and steadfast love with one another as a body. And that's really easy to say right here. And it can be really hard to do once we start doing life with one another. We have different personalities. We have different ways that we process information, all of us collectively in this room. We have different things that we emphasize. We have different opinions. And just the list could go on and on about our differences that are in this room. The differences in our discipleship groups. And as elders, we're regularly shepherding problems that come up because of differences and things that come up that create conflict. But don't pull back in the face of being either sinned against by another here at Grace, by another member, either whether it's knowingly or unknowingly that you're sinned against. Rather, let's press in as God did when we sinned against Him. As a father demonstrates He demonstrated compassion. He showed mercy. He gave us steadfast love, and He showed us all His benefits. Let's image that towards one another. Let's reflect that towards one another when someone offends us or when someone rubs us the wrong way or makes us angry. Let's work through issues together, showing one another the same kind of grace and mercy, showing one another the same kind of grace and mercy that God showed us. This is why It's so important that what comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you, because it shapes and influences, ought to shape and influence everything around you as you go throughout your day. And this is why Psalm 103 is so good, is it can help us do that. Verse 14, last verse. For he knows our frame, and he remembers that we are dust. So the psalm is shifting here. And Mike's going to talk more. The psalm goes on to talk about more about who we are now in light of who God is and what he does. Tozer writes, God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all our tomorrows as he has lived all our yesterdays. I mean, you could take 10 minutes and just think on that sentence and have your mind blown. God dwells in eternity, but time dwells in God. He has already lived all our tomorrows as he has lived all our yesterdays. That verse will give you, or that sentence from Tozer will give you a wide-angle lens, will help you develop a wide-angle lens of God's promises. How completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Eternal years lie in his heart. For him, time does not pass, and those who are in Christ share with him all the riches of limitless time and endless years. God never hurries. There are no deadlines against which we must work, which he must work. Only to know this is to quiet our spirits and relax our nerves. In God, there is life enough for all and time enough to enjoy it. We are weak. God is strong. We are dust. God's like concrete. The paradox of the Christian life is that when we are weak, then we can be made strong. This is to show the surpassing worth of God. Death is at work in our bodies right now. Death is going to continue to be at work in our bodies until glorification. But right now, life is at work in our hearts. Grace, your first and your greatest aim in your dust-like body is for your soul to bless the eternal, self-existent one. So don't forget his benefits. Don't let the soul-refreshing water of God's word go through your mind like a strainer and then say, it's just not sticking. I'm not getting anything. I'm going to stop the tap. No, pray, press in. Memorize Psalm 103, meditate, and ask for God to help you not forget his benefits. When you're dead, then you can stop reading your Bible. But for now, let's bless him who is and was and is to come. What comes into your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. So Grace Church, bless the Lord. And all that is within us, let us bless his holy name.